I'd like you to turn with me this morning, please, to Matthew chapter 20 and the first 16 verses. Matthew chapter 20, the first 16 verses, headed in the Bible in front of me this morning, the parable of the workers in the vineyard. The parable of the workers in the vineyard. And my question this morning is simply this: what does this parable say about you and me? What does this parable say about you and me? It's a striking parable, isn't it? A remarkable one, intriguing in all sorts of ways. One commentator has referred to it as the parable of the eccentric landlord, because he certainly seems to be eccentric in the way in which he rewards his workers. Equal pay is very much the flavour of things at the BBC at the moment. Well, here in Matthew 21 to 16, here's equal pay. Everybody gets exactly the same amount, regardless of what they've done and how long they've worked. In fact, somebody else has referred to it as the parable of the disturbing wage structure. It's certainly odd, isn't it? Because those who work only the last hour of the day receive the same as those who work for the whole 12 hours of the working day. And those on the 12-hour shift complain. And we sense that they have a point. But we know that in sympathising with them, we're wrong, because we too have missed the point. Nevertheless, we still struggle to get away from sensing that they had a point. What does the parable say about you and me? Well, it is another in our kingdom parables, the 10th one that we've looked at together. It's a parable in which Jesus places one thing from the world alongside another. A well-known feature which would have been working in the vineyard is placed alongside something spiritual, which is the kingdom of heaven. And Jesus himself says, the kingdom of heaven is like, in chapter 20 and verse 1. It's a parable, and it's about the kingdom. But I read slightly longer this morning for a number of reasons, but one is just to point out to you how Jesus has already been speaking about the kingdom. Notice back in verse 13, when the children are brought to him, Jesus says in verse 14, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of heaven." He's already been speaking and preaching about the kingdom of heaven. In verse 16, the one we know as the rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he effectively asks him a question about entering the kingdom of heaven. He says, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" And having eternal life and entering the kingdom of heaven are the same things. You'll notice that because when Jesus finishes dealing with him in verses 23 and 24, what does Jesus go on to say? He says, "I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to do what? To enter the kingdom of heaven." And Jesus progresses. "Again, I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter." And this time he calls it the kingdom of God. So the kingdom of heaven is the kingdom of God, and entering it is the same as having everlasting life. But the response of the disciples then in verse 25 gives us another flavour to what Jesus has been talking about. Because when they hear how hard it is to enter into the kingdom of heaven, they say, "Who then can be saved?" And their question really means, who then can enter the kingdom of heaven? So we're taught there that being saved and entering the kingdom of heaven and having eternal life are all the same thing. And it's what Jesus is talking about here in this parable. I want you to notice two more things before we then dive in and look at the parable. Before examining it, note two things. First of all, notice all the questions that are asked. Always helpful when you're going through your Bible, when you're just pausing over a particular section, just to sometimes mark the questions. What are the questions that are being raised and doubtless being answered in the text? You see, verse 16 was the question, "What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Verse 25, "Who then can be saved?" And verse 27, Peter says, "Well, what shall we have? I mean, we have left everything. What's in it for us?" He says, "What about me?" And those are three very important questions. And in a very real sense, the parable answers all of them. But notice when you focus on 1 to 16, there are three questions in the parable itself. And again, it's just a good thing to spot and notice and to ask yourself when you're reading the Bible, oh, that's the question, what's it there for? What's the answer? The three questions in the parable are, verse 13, did you not agree with me for a denarius? Aren't I just? Verse 15, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? Am I not sovereign? And verse 15, is your eye evil because I am good? Do you begrudge my generosity to others? Notice firstly the questions. And then secondly, notice the book ends. By which I mean, go back to chapter 19 in the last verse. When Jesus has been explaining about what the disciples will receive, he then says, verse 30, but many who are first will be last, and the last first. And it's clear that he then goes on to illustrate that, for his next word is for the kingdom of heaven is like. He's going to illustrate the fact that many who are first will be last, and the last first. And then notice the last verse that we read, verse 16. Having told the parable, Jesus then says, so the last will be first and the first last. They're bookends. That's what this parable is all about. The last being first and the first being last. For many are called, says Jesus, but few are chosen. So it's a kingdom parable. Notice the questions. Notice the bookends. Even though at verse 16 of chapter 20, Jesus reverses the order. He says in chapter 19, verse 30, the first will be last, but he begins in chapter 20, verse 16, so the last will be first. He reverses the order. Let's look at the parable. Three things. The recruitment, the remuneration, the payment, and then the rebuke. Three things. The recruiting, the remuneration, the rebuke. Firstly, the recruitment, verses 1 to 7. A landowner goes out early in the morning to hire labourers for his vineyard. It's the time of year for the harvest of the grapes. Time will be short. He needs as many workers as he possibly can do. And casual, unskilled labourers are required. So probably at the beginning of the day, 6 a.m., he goes down to what we later learn is the marketplace. He goes there at 6 a.m. because there, assembled, looking for work, are the casual, unskilled workers. And these haven't got regular work, so they're pretty desperate for work. They're desperate for a job. There they are, 6 a.m. in the marketplace. He agrees with them a denarius, and he sends them to work. A denarius was an average day's wage. So I think it's worth saying that that was probably a good wage for the casual, unskilled worker. If the denarius was an average day's wage, then for being a casual, unskilled worker, it was a good wage. That's what's agreed at 6 a.m., we think, in the morning. And then the parable tells us how at the third hour, and the sixth hour, and the ninth hour, that's at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock noon, and 3 o'clock in the afternoon, the owner goes back to the marketplace. He sees others still there, desperate for work, and he sends them to work. He doesn't mention a denarius, but he says that he will pay them what is right. That's what he does at 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock in the afternoon. But then, most oddly really, at the 11th hour, which is 5 o'clock in the afternoon, 1 hour from sunset, he goes back. And he finds others. And he asks them a question in verse 6. He says, why have you been standing here idle all day? I don't think that is a reference so much to their laziness, but to the fact that they haven't found any work. And if we take their response at face value, it's because nobody's hired them. So it's probably not that they're lazy. I wonder in the context if it's because they were the least likely looking workers of everybody there. Because they tend to be at the back of the queue, wouldn't they? And this is about the first being last and the last being first. You know, if you were going down 6 o'clock in the morning, you'd pick the strapping fellas, wouldn't you, who's going to do a good day's work. You're likely to leave the least-looking people till last. Perhaps that's who's there at 5 o'clock in the afternoon. The least employable, I would suggest, and the most desperate. You know, they're about an hour from going home to the wife and family. How have you got on today? I didn't get any work today. I didn't get any work. I haven't got any money. We shan't be able to eat. Go, he says, and you will receive what's right. That's the recruitment. The 6 a.m. crew, who've all agreed to a denarius, the 9 o'clock, 12 o'clock, 3 o'clock and 5 o'clock crew, who've all been pledged to work, to be paid a fair wage. That's the recruitment. But next, in verses 8 to 12, we come to the remuneration, the payment. And we learn there that the foreman or the steward is told to call the labourers and to give them their wages, beginning, notice, with the last to the first. That phrase again. Begin with the last, treat them first. And this was in line with God's commandments in the Old Testament, notably in Deuteronomy 24. The casual labourer had to be paid at the end of the day, so he had money to buy food. You didn't leave him several days, you had to pay him that day. And so this follows that due process. But the 11th hour crew, who've only worked for an hour, receive a whole denarius, which is astonishing. It's incredibly generous to the landowner. It's 12 times what they might have expected. If you've got a denarius of 12 hours, they'd only worked for 1 hour. Well, it's 12 times what they might have expected. What a wonderfully generous landowner. For the purposes of his point in the parable, Jesus doesn't mention the 9 o'clock, the 12 o'clock, the 3 o'clock crew, but he does mention then the 6 a.m. crew, the first to work who are going to receive their money last. And they're not stupid, these boys, you know. They've noticed what's going on with the payments. So in their hearts, they reckon and suppose that they're going to get more than the guys who only work for an hour. More than the wage which they agreed to. More than the good wage which they agreed to. And yet when they come to stand in line, there's the open hand with the money, they received a denarius. To their view, only a denarius. No, a denarius, good, and agreed. And they start to complain. And they start to murmur. And they start to grumble. Especially about the 5 p.m. crew, who only worked 1 hour. And notice what's at the heart of their complaint. You've made them equal to us. Perish the thought. But you've made them equal to us who've borne the burden and the heat of the day. It's not fair. That's the remuneration. Verses 13 to 16, we come to the rebuke, where their address in friendly words, friend, and the truth is put before them, I am doing you no wrong, no wrong at all. Did you agree? Didn't you agree with me for a denarius? Yes, we did. Well, take what's yours and go your way. It's a good, generous wage for the work that you have done. I wish to give to this last man the same as to you. I wish to treat you equally. And in that, of course, the landowner is acting in complete justice, acting with complete integrity. He's just. Secondly, he says, is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things? It's my vineyard, they're my grapes, you're my workers, this is my money. Is it not lawful for me to do what I wish with my own things, being I've already shown you that I'm just? I'm sovereign too over my affairs. And then the third question is, your eye evil because I am good? Do you begrudge my generosity? I'm generous. In fact, we've learnt three things there about the landowner, who of course is representing God in the parable. He's just, he's sovereign, and he's generous. And then we read the words, so the last will be first and the first last. For many are called, but few are chosen. The recruiting, the remuneration, the rebuke. And then, of course, lastly already this morning, the reaction. The reaction. What does the parable say about me and about you? Because we do feel for the 6 a.m. crew, don't we? I mean, haven't they suffered an injustice? Well, no. But we can't help but, can we? But. I mean, you know how children would react, wouldn't they? It's not fair. And our hearts, in many ways, are still not entirely satisfied by the parable, which I think is the point of the parable. Hence the question, what does the parable say about me and say about you? Because the point of the parable is the overwhelming generosity of the landowner who is good and gives what is undeserved. And he rewards by grace, doesn't he? Not by what they've done. And that's the principle, of course, which transfers into the kingdom. The kingdom is all about God's grace. It's not about anything that we've done. Let me show you how generous the landowner has been here. I mean, he agreed to pay the 6 a.m. crew 1 denarius. So he could have paid the 9 a.m. crew 3/4 denarius. He could have paid the 12 o'clock crew 1/2 denarius. The 3 o'clock in the afternoon group 1/4 denarius. The fellows who turned up at 5 o'clock, 1/12 denarius. There was a coin, I think it was called a pondium. It was 1/12 denarius. He could have given that to them. But he doesn't. Which means that had he been paying minimum wage today, he could have paid the 6 a.m. crew £95.16. And he could have paid the 9 a.m. group £71.37, and he could have paid the noon group £47.58, and the 3 o'clock in the afternoon group £23.78, and he could have paid the 5 p.m. group £7.93, costing him for the day £248.83. But he doesn't spend £248. He doesn't spend £348. He doesn't spend £448. He gives them all £95.16, which is £475.80. He's overwhelmingly generous. And the question is, how can such generosity lead to any complaint at all? At one level, it's baffling, isn't it? But at another level, it's not baffling at all, is it? What does the parable say about me and about you? This parable is about God's generosity to all those who enter the kingdom. It's by grace, it's not what we've done. Those are the questions. What good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? Who then can be saved? What shall we have? All three questions are answered by the story, which itself has its three questions, which points to the abundant generosity of God to every single one who enters the kingdom of heaven. You see, nobody enters by their own goodness. That was the fault of the rich young ruler, wasn't it? That was his concern. What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, why do you call me good? Nobody's good but God alone. If you want to enter life, keep the commandments. Oh, which ones? He says. And Jesus gives him the second table. Mine is covetousness, because I suspect that's his real issue, plus loving your neighbours yourself. And the rich young ruler has such a view of himself. Remember our question, what does the parable say about you and me? The rich young ruler has such a view of himself that he says, oh, all these I've kept. What do I lack? And so Jesus says to him, go, sell, and give to the poor. Jesus says, put me above your current number one, which is your possession. And he went away sad. You see, he had insufficient merit. He wasn't good enough. And Jesus says, well, no one is good but one that is God. Do you understand this morning that if we hadn't transgressed, if we hadn't violated the commandments of God, we could enter life? But we have transgressed. We have all violated his commandments. None of us has sufficient merit. Quite the opposite. Not one of us is righteous. All have sinned. Any claimed goodness isn't good enough. That's not the way we enter the kingdom of heaven. We fall well short desperately short. We don't enter by any proclaimed goodness, because our goodness doesn't match up to God's requirements of goodness. Oh no. You receive eternal life, you become a Christian, you're saved. Even in Peter's case, you receive your hundredfold from God, not because you are good and worthy, which is just as well, because none of us are good and worthy. And not because of the amount that we've done. Not because of anything that we've contributed. All we've contributed is our sin and our iniquity and our transgressions. No, you enter the kingdom of God by a generous work of God who calls undeserving people into the kingdom as the landowner called them to work in the vineyard. Nobody's ever entered the kingdom of God apart from a generous work of no one less than the living God. The God who is just and sovereign and abundantly generous. Entrance into the kingdom is impossible with man's efforts, as Jesus says here. With men this is impossible, but with God all things are possible. That's how we enter into the kingdom of God. It's only made possible by the undeserved generosity of the living God. And our hearts can react to that in two ways. Firstly, it's a bit of an affront to us, because we like to achieve something by our own achievement, our own merits. Look at the 12 hours that I worked. It's all about me. And when we read of free grace and a free gift, we can be rather affronted. And then if we stay with it and the Lord works with us, we can begin to warm to such staggering and amazing grace. This is what God's like. I'm the guy who always wants to achieve through my achievements, through my merit, through what I do. That's how self-centered and sinful I am. That's what the parable tells me about me. What it tells me about God is that he's just and sovereign and abundantly generous. And that's the focus of the parable. Two things I want to just mention now. One again is the bookends. The first shall be last and the last shall be first. Now for years I've considered this to be that this is a reversal of the usual earthly standards. You know, the last shall be first and the first shall be last. Earlier on you've got the rich young ruler. Well, he's a good egg, isn't he? He's morally outward. He's the kind of guy who's going to enter the kingdom of heaven. And he doesn't. And Jesus has a child standing in front of him. What a child. I mean, well, you know, we don't want them anywhere near Jesus. Oh, no, no. Jesus says, for such are the kingdom of heaven. You see, the first shall be last and the last shall be first. You see, the outwardly moral Jews were incensed that the prostitutes, tax collectors and Gentiles were entering the kingdom of heaven. The first last and the last first. But I read on a number of occasions this week, and from very eminent sources, I was convinced. No, I was helped. I was helped. That Jesus is teaching that those who enter all enter by the same generosity of God. How can the first be last and the last be first? A pastor once asked that of his teenage son. How can the first be last and the last be first? And the teenager replied, obvious. It's a dead heat. They all come across the line together. That's how the first are last and the last are first. And I think Jesus is teaching that here. Those who cross the line cross together. Those who've entered the kingdom, those who have eternal life, those who are saved, have all done so by the same grace of God. We cross by the same abundant generosity of God. It's by his generosity that we all cross the line and enter the kingdom of God. But of course the second focus is the 6 a.m. crew who grumble at the generosity shown to others. And clearly it's a wrong attitude. And their complaint is, note, you made them equal with us. They crossed the line with us. They got more than they deserved, which means that we got less than we deserved, because we deserved more. Don't you make them equal with us. We're not equal. We're more deserving. We're superior. That's what's revealed in the parable, the heart. Because in the parable of the labourers of the vineyard, it's those who've done more, contributed more, who say, you're making them equal with us. And it seems to me that that is the brilliance of the parable. Because it reveals what God is like, and it reveals what I am really like. God is just. He always acts in complete integrity, not least with regard to the kingdom. God is sovereign. He's entitled to act as he does. He sits in heaven and he does whatever pleases him. And thanks be to God, he's an abundantly generous, gracious God. That's what the parable reveals about God. Yet in the face of that, I by nature am a sinner who deserves eternal punishment. I am horribly self-centered, thinking so often in terms of my merit, even with regard to the kingdom of heaven. I struggle not to think of myself in relation to others by way of comparison, and I compare myself favourably. Because I'm more deserving or I've done more. I mean, deep down we just find it so hard, don't we, not to think there is something about me which just deserves something a bit more. Sin is that pervasive that it has that effect upon us. Because by nature, haven't we all devised a pecking order, a rank? And we put ourselves in that pecking order, and we can't help but think that God should deal with us in relation to where we have put ourselves in the pecking order. And the place I've assigned to myself shows that deep down I think there is something about me which means that God should deal well with me according to my deserts, especially in comparison with others. And yet the Bible says that there is no desert. And it says it's all of grace. What does the parable reveal about you and me? Well, when God acts in complete integrity, but in a way that we sense that he shouldn't have done, he feels no need to do what I expect or think is worthy of him. He is God. We're prone to complain, aren't we? Prone to be envious and to begrudge others. He deals with in generosity. Because our conclusion is, they don't deserve it. If anybody does, I do. We all have what I think Paul Tripp calls an inner lawyer. Always defending our case, always justifying us. I mean, when it comes to it, so the inner lawyer says, do you know what I do? Do you know how many hours a week I pray? Probably more than most of you. Do you know how committed I am? Probably more than most of you. Do you know how much I give? Probably more than most of you. Do you know how many unseen mundane tasks I habitually undertake in the life of the church? And, what's worse, how unnoticed my efforts are? Do you know how much I have to point them out so that people can truly appreciate what I do and what kind of person I am? Have you noticed how bitter and resentful I've become about all of this? When she gets thanked for doing that, and he's now been asked to do that. And it all reveals a sense of deserving, doesn't it? A sense of entitlement, me and my contribution, especially in relation to others. A begrudging of God's generosity to others, when in truth, well, I'm not like the tax collector, and I'm not like the prostitute, and I'm not like the self-righteous Pharisee either. Compared to others in this church, I'm... Well, go on, finish the sentence. Compared to others in this church, I'm... Well, you're what? well, I'm more deserving of God's generosity when we know that we're not. Isn't it funny how we never compare ourselves less favourably with someone else in areas that we think matter? Oh, we might say, oh, you know, she's got a heart of gold, which means, in code, she's more generous than I am, but she's not as wise in her kindness as I would be. And it's wisdom that really matters. No, we enter the kingdom and we're saved and we receive eternal life in the same way as everybody else. By the generosity of a God who so loved the bad world that he gave his only begotten Son to die in our place, to pay the price of our filthy and mountainous sins, dying a cursed and forsaken death for us. And he calls us to repent and believe that we might have everlasting life, forgiveness of sin, the hope of heaven. And that's free grace, abundant grace, such as the landowner shows here in this parable. But that free grace can be offensive to the human heart and its pride, to the heart which won't accept its own deep wickedness. And that free grace can reveal an ongoing pride and arrogance and superiority towards others that continues to blight us. This is a parable that disturbs the comfortable and it comforts the disturbed. Let me finish in this rather strange way this week. Imagine a maths class of 20 students. The first 10, they're not great at maths, but they turn up on time, eager, front desks, every lesson. They ask questions when they don't understand. They apply themselves as very best they can to what's going on. And they labour hard to do their homework. The other 10 are hardly ever there. When they are there, they're not on the front row, they're on the back row. They're a nuisance to the teacher, they're a nuisance to all the other pupils as well. And between them throughout the year, not one of them has ever once handed in their homework. At the end of the year, they all sit the exam, and the examining board, who doesn't know the 20 individuals, sends back the grades. And in this class, it's 20 grade A's. And isn't our initial response to that, well, that's not fair? And isn't that because we've all identified with the 10 who did their best and turned up? And very few of us identify with the 10 lazy, turn up when you feel like it students. When we heard that story, it's our heart to say, well, I'd have been in the first 10. So it's not fair. If I was to ask every car driver here this morning to stand up, if you think that you are better than the average car driver, I wonder how many would stand up. Now, my maths isn't good, as you might have noticed earlier on this morning, but I think it ought to be 49.99% are better than the average car driver. But when asked that question, the surveys tell us that 90 to 95% of all car drivers think they are better than the average, which of course is a statistical impossibility. But we all think we're better than everybody else in the car, don't we? Especially if we're men. I mean, you know, it's our territory. We're better. There is something wrong with this parable. It's the reader, isn't it? It's the reader and, frankly, the preacher of the parable this morning. That's what's wrong. I wonder what your history is of understanding this parable. It's not difficult to have this kind of history. When we first come across it, we just don't understand it at all. And then we read it again and we think, oh, that's a bit unfair. And then we read it again and we think, oh, no, it's not so unfair after all. Isn't it good that God is really generous to those who really don't deserve it? And in saying those words, we've put in a category of people who really don't deserve it. And we put ourselves outside of that category. Oh, isn't it good that God is so generous to those who really don't deserve it? And none of us really deserve it. I think the problem with the parable is this, that almost without exception, we identify, don't we, with the 6 a.m. crew. Who are the focus and are the complainers? Very few of us read the parable and identify with the 5 p.m. crew who were desperate for mercy at the end of the day and found it. The parable teaches that all needed work, all needed money, and all were richly provided for. But it's the 6 a.m. crew who feel hard done to because they think that they deserve more. I guess the 5 p.m. group were thrilled with an abundantly gracious landowner. And so I'll leave you with this morning. The God we've all offended is an abundantly gracious God. Don't be left resentful of his large-heartedness to others because you fail to come to terms with how undeserving you are and how gracious he really is. Rather, know the desperation of needing mercy at the last hour and being overwhelmed with the large-heartedness of the God who pardons. In fact, can I even suggest something? If you're painfully aware of what the parable has revealed about you this morning, why don't you go away and read it and reread it and meditate upon it and pray over this parable until you truly identify in your heart with those who found work and great mercy at 5 p.m. Oh, I know they all needed work and money and they were all abundantly provided for, but if our tendency is to see ourselves as the 6 a.m. group who think we deserve better, then go and reread and meditate upon the parable and pray over it until you truly identify in your heart with those who came at 5 p.m. Because identifying with the 6 a.m. crew reveals our wrong focus, our sense of deserving, our self-established pecking order, and it leads to bitterness, envy, and resentment. And if those things are present in our lives, then may God help us to have the right focus, which will lead us to marvel at the abundant grace of God to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Just, sovereign, abundantly generous, and we don't deserve it.